I'm sure you've heard this story many, many times before. The year was 1517, 502 years ago this week. A man named Martin Luther woke up one morning on Halloween, on trick-or-treat day. But it wasn't trick-or-treat back then. He nailed onto the church door in Wittenberg, the castle church, he nailed 95 theses. And it sparked this reformation, this amazing event that completely transformed Europe. It transformed Western societies that we know it. And people today still celebrate Martin Luther for this amazing thing that happened. An amazing thing that sparked the Reformation. It was all about, I'm sure you've heard, indulgences. Now, do you know what indulgences are? Back at the time of Martin Luther, there was this guy named John Tetzel, and he was going all throughout Europe selling pieces of paper. And if you bought this piece of paper when you died, assuming you were going to go to heaven, you went to a place called purgatory, and your time in purgatory could be shortened if you bought a piece of paper. And, you know, people didn't want to be in purgatory. It's a very bad place to be. And so they bought these pieces of paper to shorten their length of time in purgatory. And they even bought pieces of paper to shorten the time for other people to be in purgatory. So if you had a mom or a dad or a sister or brother, somebody that you knew probably was in purgatory for a very long time, you could go to John Tetzel and you could buy a piece of paper and they would have a shortened time in purgatory. And Martin Luther saw this and he saw it as an abuse of the church. And so he was very angry about it. And so he put the 95 thesis, he wrote the 95 thesis and he put it on the church door in Wittenberg. And that was the Reformation. It was what sparked the change in Europe. But there was more going on than just the indulgences. There was something amazing going on. And we're going to talk about that. Because today we're wrapping up our final sermon in a series on looking at the full gospel. And we've been talking about this for a while, and I just want to summarize it this morning. Because there are some places in the world where the gospel is basically guilt and innocence. It's from the Old Testament reading that we have of man in the garden, and God told them, do not eat from the tree. That's the one rule you have. You can do anything else you want, just don't eat from the tree. And what happens? They go and they eat from the tree. They broke the rule. And Western society is big on rules. And there are things in our Western society, because we focus on rules, that are endemic or they're part of our culture that we understand. The first is this. It's all about the action that we do. We either do something right or we do something wrong. Or we don't do something right or we do something wrong. It's all about the actions we do. And it's very much because of that, we have to have an agreement on what the rules are. If you're going to have a society that's going to be in trouble, if you're going to have people in trouble because they break the rules, well, then they have to understand what the rules are. And so when society comes together, they have to be very clear about what the definition of those rules are. There has to be an agreement. The other thing that happens is that there has to be individuality. It's us breaking the rules. It's me breaking the rules. You don't get in trouble for me for you breaking the rules. You get in trouble for you breaking the rules. Each of us individually are responsible for our own life. That's part of Western culture. And also, it's about individuality. It's about individuals who break the law. Now, why did Western culture become obsessed with guilt and innocence? There have been a lot of people trying to figure this out, and they've posited quite a few theories. One is that perhaps it's because the Roman society that they came to, which came from the Greek society, was very much about the individual and rules. If you think about Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, all these people, they were all basically very much about the individual and about rules. And our Western society, when Christianity came into Europe, they had to defend that they were an acceptable religion. And the way they did that was they made a legal case to Rome that they were an acceptable religion. And so Western church, the one that we're a part of, very much focuses on rules. It's all about what God expects of us, and are we following what God expects of us, or are we not following what God expects of us? And then along comes Martin Luther. And he said, we can't follow the rules perfectly. We're saved by grace, by God's great blessing upon us. It's not because of what we do. It's because of what he's done for us. And there's this focus then on what we learned at seminary is called forensic justification. Forensic justification, which means it's a legal term, which means we stand right before God because Jesus has taken away our guilt and our sin, and we stand before God clean. We have been forensically justified. There's a, this is when I went to seminary, this is like the big thing that they teach you, right? There's a lot of stuff you learn in seminary, but from day one, it's forensic justification, word and sacrament, forensic justification. I mean, it's by the time you get out, you know, you almost say it in your sleep. And we have deacons in our church, and they go through this training class, and of course, I pound into them, forensic justification, word and sacrament. So much so that at the end of the deacon class, they have to go and take an interview with somebody in our district, and they have to pass this interview. And I tell them before they go to the interview, just work forensic justification into any answer, and you'll be fine. Say word and sacrament, forensic justification, you'll be fine, right? So you get into the interview, and it's like, I'm sorry, I'm late. We had to stop and get something to eat. And it's like, where did you eat? It's like, well, we ate at Burger King, but we were forensically justified. And it reminded me of word and sacrament. Big. It's big in Western society. Guilt, innocence is all about forensic justification. But what we've learned, it's not in other societies. People feel different. And they've learned different. They've grown up different. For example, there's the shame honor society. Go back to the text in Genesis. In the garden, after they sinned, right? They broke the rules. What was the next thing they did? They looked around and they realized that they were naked. They'd never done that before. I mean, here they are in the garden just loving life and loving the garden and loving each other. And yes, they're naked. And it's a wonderful time, right? But then all of a sudden, they break the rules and they look around and they're naked. They were ashamed of who they were. In some parts of the world, there is this other, instead of guilt innocence, it's a shame honor culture. And in shame honor cultures, it's not about breaking the rules, but it's about shaming yourself in front of the group that you're a part of. It's been estimated that about 70% of the world lives in this culture. And if you look in Scripture, a vast majority of Scripture is written to people in the shame honor culture. There's a couple things about shame honor culture. First of all, this culture, the group, is more important than the individual. In shame honor cultures, it's about the group and not the individual. The rules are not as important as how they impact the family or the community or the world. Rules are important, don't get me wrong, but in that culture, they're willing to break the rules if it brings honor to them. One of my favorite movies, of course, is Mulan, and it's a story about a young woman. Her dad was a mighty warrior. He can't fight in this war. He has no sons to fight in the war, and so she portrays herself as a son, goes off and fights a war. And of course, there's people like, you broke the rules, but that's okay. Because what did she do? She helps win the war, and she brings honor back to her father. It's a wonderful story, and it really highlights a shame honor culture, because rules are not as important as the honor and how they impact the family. Actions are not as important as identity. Actions are not as important as identity. There was a guy, I was reading an interesting wiki page. All right, it was a Wikipedia page, but I'd seen this brief interview and it drove me to this wiki page. I learned about a guy. His name is Kintaro Hayakawa. He was the highest paid actor in this movies before they had sound, all right? This is like in the 1910s, 1920s. And he grew up in Japan. And he grew up in Japan. His father had groomed him to be part of the family to go and fight in the Navy for Japan in the 1900s, early 1900s, long before World War II. So he is being groomed to go into the military and to be in the Navy. And before he goes into the Navy, he and his friends are horsing around. They go swimming, and Hayakawa swims too deep, and he breaks his eardrums. And because he breaks his eardrums, they will not let him be in the Navy. Now, we think, well, okay, you can do something else. Not in Japan. He brought dishonor to the family. So much dishonor that he goes into the woodshed about behind the house, takes the family knife, and stabs himself 30 times, tries to kill himself. He does not succeed, but his dad sends him to America, where he goes to Chicago, studies finance. He doesn't really want to be in finance, so he ends up in Hollywood as an actor, and I guess he was a leading guy and a heartthrob to all the ladies in the soundless movie theater. At the peak of his career, like in the early 1910s, the 1910s, 1920s, he was making $2 million a year. Now, that is a lot of money today. But back in 1920, that was a really lot of money. His name is Kintaro Hayakawa. And did he bring honor to his family? I have no idea, but it's interesting. But Jesus, when he came, he speaks to honor. Who did he go around and spend time with? Did he go around to the rich and the powerful and the honorable? Or did he go and find the outcast and the marginalized and the unloved, the people who that society did not like? That's who he went and spent time with. And the beauty of Christianity is that he brought honor to everybody. The disabled, the outcast, the women, the children, all of them were elevated to the highest honor because of Jesus. The story goes on. Because in the garden, after they sowed the fig leaf, what was the next thing they did? They hid from God. They hid. Why did they hide? Because they were fearful. They were afraid. Now, this is part of fear, power, and it is wherever there's not Western culture or shame, honor, this is where a large part of societies exist. It exists in societies where cultures are more animistic. Animistic cultures view the world as both physical and spiritual, with the spiritual having power over the physical. In these cultures, people offer sacrifices to spirits, and it buys them protection and prosperity. They use charms and curses and spirit worship, and they're parts of their everyday life as people seek to find power that can protect them. Spirits can be angered for unknown reasons, and so people continually work to remain in their good graces. There's often a lot of superstition that regulates how people can remain on the good side of the spirits. So in fear, power cultures throughout the world, it's all about the spiritual realm. And all the battles are fought at the spiritual realm. You don't fight your battles. You find the spirits that you think are stronger than everybody else, and you have those spirits fight the battles for you. There's angels and demons and curses and blessings. And think about the power of the gospel in this culture. Because when Jesus came, what did he bestow upon his church but the Holy Spirit? And the power of the Holy Spirit resides in his church. And it speaks powerfully to people who live in fear and power. So that is a three-dimensional look at the gospel. We in Western culture say it's about forgiveness of sins, and forgiveness of sins is root, and it's important, and it's a part of who we are. But it is not the only part of the gospel. It gives rise to other parts of the gospel, such as shame and honor, and fear and power. But what do all three of those have in common? Because there is something that's rooted in the garden that brings out guilt and shame and fear. And it's back in verse 1 where the serpent says to Eve this word, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden'?" Did God really have your best interest in mind? Is God really who he says he is? You see, Satan wanted to drive a wedge between man and God. That's what he does. He puts in wedges between man and God, and because of those wedges, we live in guilt and shame and fear. And it's that wedge that has been used by Satan to bring all levels of hurt and pain in the world. Why? Because Satan is the author of hurt and pain. And when Satan drives a wedge between God and man to exploit man, then the rest of the world uses that wedge for their own power. And that wedge has been exploited by governments. That wedge has been exploited by families. That wedge has been exploited by friends. That wedge is exploited by even the church to try to keep people in line by using that wedge for their own power. You see, at the time of Luther, it was the church that was using the fear of purgatory and God's wrath basically to extract money to build St. Peter's Basilica. But don't you see, Jesus came to set us free from that. Jesus came and said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? From other people having jurisdiction in your life other than God. Jesus said, I have come to take away the wedge that separates you and God, and so that you can live a perfect life without guilt, without fear, without shame. And we can. And I look at the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, rotting in prison, and you would think that was a horrible life, and yet Paul said, I'm content. Even though I'm here in prison, I'm probably going to die, things aren't looking good for me, I have life, and I have life abundantly. Why? Because through the power of Jesus, he realized the wedge had disappeared, and now he had a relationship with God that was so strong that he never lived in guilt, he never lived in fear, and he never lived in shame. That's what God calls us to. Because did anything happen between us after we left the garden? God kicks us out. Did anything happen? Did God's love reduce for us because we left the garden? No. God's love is eternal and perfect. He still loves his creation. He loves his creation like his own children. That story I told about Hayakawa, when he went into the woodshed and started stabbing himself, why did he survive? Because his father realized what was going on, and he tried to knock the door down. He got an axe, and he burst through there, and he saved his son, because there's nothing more powerful than a father's love. There's nothing more powerful than God's love for us. There is no wedge between us and God. Nothing changed coming out of the garden. We think that things change, that he doesn't love us as much because things don't go as well as they should in our life, but nothing's changed. He still loves us unconditionally. It's a love so deep that we all know that even though we live in pain and suffering in this world, that God still loves us. Today is Reformation. It is a day when Martin Luther pulled the veil off of the church's control over mankind by reminding us once again that we are his children. So I have to close with this story. There was a little boy, his name was Johnny. He's walking down the street and he's pulling a little red wagon with a box of kittens. And he says, Catholic kittens for sale, Catholic kittens for sale. And as he passes the rectory, the Catholic priest calls him over and takes a look at the kittens and says, well, those are truly fine, lovely Catholic kittens. A week later, Johnny is going down the same street, pulling the same wagon with the same box. But this time he's saying, Lutheran kittens for sale, Lutheran kittens for sale. The priest calls him over and says, well, let me see those heretic kittens. He takes a look and he says, Johnny, what's going on? Those are the same kittens you had last week. But Johnny replied, well, Father, this week their eyes are open. Would you pray with me? Dear God, you love us. You loved us so much that you became flesh to show us in person how much you love us. On this day, God, we thank you for reminding us once again that your love is greater than all our guilt, our shame, and our fear. Your love is eternal and unchangeable. For this we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.